What a privilege it is to be standing before you today and to be given the opportunity to open God's Word. Many of you may be aware that my wife Debbie and I have been worshiping with you since the time of my retirement, and we have certainly been blessed by this congregation and the worship service and the leaders and staff, and we want to thank you for that. My association with Marty, I might add, goes back a long time ago when he was a single man at Mitchell Road Presbyterian Church, where I served on staff for 18 years, and he used to intrigue me when he would get his bow and arrow out and go somewhere back on the property. I was always worried that he was going to hit something or somebody back there with that arrow, but or lose them altogether, I don't know. But over the years, we have enjoyed serving on Presbytery committees together. Most of the time, it was the Shepherding Committee, which your leadership knows brought me into contact with you here from time to time. And the fact that we live just 2 miles, not even 2 miles, we live in walking distance of the church, right down on the other side of Buena Vista. So we're just thankful to be here, and I'm very thankful to have this opportunity today and, Lord willing, next Sunday morning to preach to you. So I want you to look at our passage today in terms of two parts. Part one today, part two next week. So if we don't get to your favorite part today, just be patient. We'll cover it next week. And let me just say that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul has not given us here in 1 Corinthians 13 just something nice to read at weddings. I would imagine in my 40 years of ministry, there are only one or two weddings, however, where I haven't read it. But given the larger context, and that's why I'm starting with 1 Corinthians 12:27, you'll see that Paul wasn't just telling us how to have a happy marriage. We'll learn that Paul was telling us much more than that, how to live as we'll glorify God each and every day, in marriage, single, whatever the case may be. We're going to look today at the priority of love as it's given in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3. Then next week we will look at the profile of love. We'll look at more of the aspects that love involves. And then finally, the permanence. So if you want to take your... The outline is right here in your bulletin, isn't it? Well, if you take a pen or a pencil and write it down, it will be. The priority, the profile, the permanence, and we start with the problem. So, let me just say before I ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians 12, James Norris passed his licensure ordination exam yesterday, and his call was approved. So that was announced in Sunday school, but I'm not sure whether everybody got the word, but we want everybody to know that's quite an accomplishment. And the Lord's hand is upon him, and we know that the Lord is going to bring great blessing from his ministry, just as he has here. Okay, now, turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting with verse 27. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, and various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you a still more excellent way. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And I'm going to just stop there today. And let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, how thankful we are that you have spoken to us in your word. We thank you that your word is profitable for us, for teaching, for training in righteousness, for correction, that we may be men and women of God who are fully equipped unto every good work. Lord, open our eyes this morning that we may behold wonderful things, that we may purpose in our hearts to not only be hearers of the word, but doers also. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It was April of 2012, one morning, when David Baxter and his wife went for a walk on the beach near their home on Middleton Island, some 70 miles off the Alaskan coast. As they walked along the beach, something rather unusual came into sight. It was a soccer ball. Upon closer examination of this soccer ball, they noticed that there seemed to be Japanese writing all over the ball. That was strange. But they took it with them, and they got on the internet, and they were able to track where the ball originally came from through the writing. They even found the owner of the ball, a young man by the name of Misaki Murakami, who lived in a town I won't try to pronounce in Japan. The distance between their home and Murakami's home, some 3,000 miles. Now, I said to myself, well, that sounds like a long distance, but I need something visible that I can correlate that to. 3,000 miles. If you drive down or fly to Miami, Florida, and then you return by way of Seattle, that's approximately the distance this ball traveled. Virtually the diagonal of our country, 3,000 miles. How did it get there? Well, 13 months earlier, there had been a tragic tsunami. And the significance of this soccer ball was that it was the first piece of debris that reached the Alaskan coastline from that tsunami. And how did it get there? Had no propulsion of its own. It simply drifted along the ocean currents, which brought it there after 13 months. It drifted. Drifting. That's the significant phenomena of this text today. And this is the question that you and I have to ask ourselves. Drifting. Significant in that it took a soccer ball 3,000 miles away from home, distancing itself from its owner. God's Word warns us that we must take care so that we don't spiritually distance ourselves from Him and drift away. Exercise your fingers with me for a while, and let's look at a couple verses just quickly. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Look at verse 1. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Sounds to me like the author of Hebrews is cautioning us about hearing the Word of God, but not heeding it so much. And maybe it's a familiar text, and we sort of think we know it and understand it, and yet we drift away. Look at Hebrews 3 while we're there, verse 12. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. Another warning, another cautionary note. Keep from falling away from the living God. Another passage that emphasizes the same point is Ephesians 4. Look there for a moment, verses 14 through 16. We're going to get back to 1 Corinthians 13, but we're going to look at the problem first. And that's going to be illustrated by the Corinthian church itself. Paul here is giving a list of the gifts and offices in the church and their purpose for the equipping of the saints, for the building up of the body of Christ, that we may attain to the unity of faith. And he says, as a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Well, this uses the very image that I started out with, being carried about by the waves, just floating along on the currents. How easy it is to be conformed to this world. Paul warns us about that. Do not be conformed to this world. Do not just simply drift away or fall away. Paul was concerned with the Corinthian church, and in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, turn there with me for just a moment. 2 Corinthians 11:1. This is every pastor's nightmare, that those who start well begin to drift. And Paul says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I betrothed you to one husband that, to Christ, I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." The Apostle John put it this way when he wrote the church in Ephesus. "I know your deeds and your perseverance, that you endure trials. And that's all well and good, but I have this against you. You have left your first love," or "you have left the love, you have abandoned the love for God which you had at first." Same meaning. There's a drifting going on in Ephesus. They're not, as the author of Hebrews tells us, running the race with endurance. Are you drifting? That's the question I have to pose this morning. We are surrounded, the author of Hebrews says, by so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside the things that so easily entangle us. Lay off sin. And let us run with endurance the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. John, when he wrote his gospel, tells us in the first verse of chapter 13, "Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would return to the Father, was there gathered in that upper room with his disciples, and he loved them to the end," including Judas. "For he loved them with the full extent of his love." And that's the first thing we need to recognize about our passage. It's a picture of Christ. And so we look at that now. But here's a point that one New Testament scholar has made that I think we need to take to heart. His name is D.A. Carson. And this is what he had to say. "People do not drift toward holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate toward godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. We drift. Drifting is always more away from something than it is toward something. If we were drifting toward rocks or reefs, we would be well aware and alarmed. But that is not how drifting works. Instead, we drift when we merely float away from where we're supposed to be." And so this is sort of the preface to 1 Corinthians 13. We have to stop and ask ourselves, am I drifting? If you can remember a time in your life when the worship of God meant more to you than it does now, at this moment, you're not running with endurance. If you can remember a time when Bible study and personal devotions meant more to you than they do at this very moment, you're not running with endurance. You're adrift. If you can remember a time when the fellowship of believers meant more to you than it does now, something has happened to distance you from God. And it's one answer, and we all know what it is. It's the problem of sin. It's the problem of selfishness, of self-centeredness, lack of trust, all of these things. The Bible is replete with examples of those who have drifted. Fear gripped Peter and he drifted away. Samson, the strongest man in the Bible. David, a man after God's own heart. Solomon, the wisest man in the Bible. All struggled and wrestled with relationships with women. And if the strongest man, the wisest man, and the man who was after God's own heart had trouble drifting, we can't afford to deny that we're going to have that problem too. Now, the church at Corinth was an extraordinary church. They had extraordinary gifts. Paul begins this book, this letter, this epistle, by saying how thankful he is for them. But it's only 10 verses into the letter before he changes the tone to, I exhort you that there needs to be agreement among you and stop with the divisions. There were some who claimed to follow Peter. There were some who claimed to follow Apollos. There were some who claimed to follow Paul. And then the self-righteous say, well, we follow Christ. But there were divisions in the church. And if you go chapter by chapter through this, you see that he was addressing idolatry. He was addressing immorality. He was addressing marriage. He was addressing what should take place in communion. He was telling them to stop with all the lawsuits. He was telling them, quit boasting about your gift. If you're going to boast, boast in the Lord. And so that's what we find here. You are Christ's body and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church apostles, prophets, teachers, workers of miracles, those with gifts of healing, administrations, various kinds of tongues. But he's told them earlier in this chapter, we're not all one gift. The eye can't say to the foot, I have no need of you. He reminded them of the purpose of these spiritual gifts. Let me just go on a sidebar for just a second. There are four places in the New Testament where the gifts are mentioned. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 4. No one list is like the others. 1 Peter helps us to understand that the gifts themselves can be divided in two ways. If you speak, do so in this way. If you serve, I like to think of the gifts as the speaking gifts and the serving gifts. You have those who are enlisters, who go out and they evangelize. You have those who are the instructors, those who teach. You have those who are better at showing you how to do something, the enablers. This is how to use your gift. And then lastly, you have the encouragers, and you need those when we fall flat on our faces. Those who will lift us up. And Paul takes the division that Peter uses there in 1 Peter 4, and he says, I want to show you a more excellent way. You have extraordinary gifts. There's extraordinary opportunities. But you need to recognize, first and foremost, what is primary. The one priority that you must exercise above all that renders everything else useless is love. If you don't have love, then all your speaking gifts are virtually unprofitable. They're nothing. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but don't have love, and Paul includes himself in this, you see, I've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. You can picture that. You can almost hear the cymbals clanging together. Am I the only one who remembers the episode of Andy of Mayberry where Barney has the cymbals? That's his instrument to play in the band, and he goes around practicing. That's what it sounds like if you don't have love in your talk. If you have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge and have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, zero. It's not worth a thing. Speaking, serving. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor and I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. He's trying to say, when it comes to love, love is primary. Gifts are secondary. How many of us can recall those in ministry whose ministries have been ended or rendered virtually ineffective because of a lack of self-control, a lack of this fruit, this better way? Love is the priority. The president of Wheaton College, a man by the name of Phil Ryken, has said this: there is nothing I need more in my life than more of the love of Jesus. I need more of His love for my wife, the woman God has called me to serve until death. I need more of His love for my children and the rest of my extended family. I need more of His love for the church, including the spiritual brothers and sisters it is sometimes hard for me to love. I need more of His love for my neighbors who still need to hear the gospel, and for all the lost and the lonely people who are close to the heart of God even when they are far from my thoughts. Everywhere I go and in every relationship I have in life, I need more of the love of Jesus. The place where I need it the most is in my relationship with God Himself. And then he questions, what about you? Are you loving the way Jesus loves? Or do you need more of His love in your life, more love for God and for other people? Are you drifting? Are you adrift today? Well, there is hope. I want to share with you this illustration as I get toward the conclusion of today's message. John MacArthur shared it in a book he wrote on the family. It's called The Seven Ages of the Married Cold. Check yourself out. I know that's confusing. The seven ages of the married cold. It's the reactions of a husband to his wife's colds during their first 7 years of marriage. The first year. Sugar, I'm really worried about my baby. You've got a bad sniffle, and there's no telling about these things with all this strep going around. I'm putting you in the hospital this afternoon for a general checkup and good rest. I know the food's lousy, but I've taken care of that. I've worked it out, so I'm going to be bringing in your favorite chicken tenders from Chick-fil-A. That's the first year. Second year. Listen, darling, I don't like the sound of that cough. I've called the doctor and asked him to rush over here. Now you go to bed like a good girl, just for me. Third year. Maybe you'd better lie down, honey. Nothing like a little rest when you feel lousy. I'll bring you something. Have you got any canned soup? Fourth year. Now look, dear. Be sensible. After you fed the kids and washed the dishes and finished the floors, you'd better lie down. Fifth year. Honey, can't you just take a couple of aspirin? Get rid of that. Sixth year. I wish you'd just gargle or something instead of sitting around all evening barking like a seal. Seventh year. For Pete's sake, stop sneezing. You trying to give me pneumonia? Now, how would you characterize this relationship? Somebody is drifting. Big time drifting. There was a young man, had a question. He came to Jesus. He said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, Jesus said, couple things I left out, but I'm just getting to the heart of this. You know the law. What does it command? And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." Jesus, paraphrasing now, said, "Oh, really?" He said, "What I want you to do," his heart was being tested. The nature of his trust and faith was on the line here. "I want you to go and I want you to sell all your possessions and give to the poor and then come and follow me." Man said, "Can't do it. Can't do that." And the scripture says his countenance dropped and he went away disappointed. Here was a man who had the right question. There is no better question than to ask Jesus, "What must you do to inherit eternal life?" Eternal life is what it's all about. He had the right person, but he would not admit his own self-righteousness. And yet, as Mark records this in Mark chapter 10, there's one little phrase that Matthew doesn't use. "And looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, 'One thing you lack, go and sell all you possess.'" There's hope for you and me. Look with me for just a moment at 1 Corinthians 13 there. How much does this sound like you? Now let's just take a name at random. Who would volunteer to allow me to use their name? Jared? Just a name out of the... Okay, in verse 4, and Rebecca's sitting there, and she will be asked after this how this played out. Verse 4, Jared is patient. Wherever you see love, I want you to put your name. I'm just going to use Jared because it was the name that fell out of the air. Jared is patient. Jared is kind and is not jealous. Jared does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. Does not seek his own way. Is not easily provoked. Never takes into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Jared bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Jared never fails. Now, I've picked someone out of this congregation that I would follow as a worthy example. I just want you to know that to begin with. But as we put our names in there, we realize how far the standard is high. Because it's a love that's patterned on the love of Christ. Now see what a difference it makes when you use Jesus. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus is not jealous. Jesus does not brag and is not arrogant. He does not act unbecomingly. He does not seek his own way. He is not easily provoked. Jesus does not take into account the wrong suffered. Jesus does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Jesus bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Jesus never fails. Okay. At some point this morning, I hope that you saw, you know, I'm drifting. I need to get anchored again. I need to confess sin. In order that the love of God that is poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us can be demonstrated and shown to others. And here's my final thought for the day. There was a young boy who grew up in Korea who demonstrates the power of love to transform where we are. At a very early age, 11 or 12, how many 11 or 12-year-olds do we have here? Okay. At a very early age, his parents were taken away. And he had to go live in an orphanage. And he had to find work. He had to make a living for himself. It was very, very cold the nights that he spent. He asked a policeman one day, "Sir, do you know where I could find some place warm to live?" After leaving the orphanage, he had only been able to stay in a storefront to avoid the winds that swept through the city. But the policeman was a believer, and he had a friend, an older lady, who lived not too far from where they were. And he said, "Young man, go down this street and count the third house on the right." And when the older lady comes to the door, here's what I want you to say. John 3:16. He'd never heard of that before. But if it brought warmth from the cold, he was ready to go. So he went down the street and he counted and he found the third house and he went up to the door and he knocked on the door and sure enough, a lady came to the door. And he said, John 3:16. She said, "Come in." And she led him to a chair by the fireplace. And as he sat there, he thought to himself, John 3:16, I don't understand it, but it sure makes a cold boy warm. While he was sitting there, he could smell that the lady was cooking in the kitchen. And she said, come on over. She beckoned to him to come over to the table. And he sat down and put some warm stew in front of him. And he ate it vociferously. And he said to himself, John 3:16, I don't understand it, but it sure makes a hungry boy full. Next thing you know, she was leading him upstairs and running the tub so that he could take a bath. It'd been such a long time since it had a warm bath. And as he lay there amidst the bubbles and soap, he said to himself, John 3:16, I don't understand it, but it sure makes a dirty boy clean. She brought him some pajamas. And he thought to himself, John 3:16, I don't understand it, but I sure enjoy the benefits that have come and the blessings that have come. The morning when he got up, he went downstairs, and there on the table was this big black book. And the lady opened it to him. And she said, I know you don't understand John 3:16, but it tells us about the love of God. A God who so loved the world, you and me, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For the first time, that boy realized that someone loved him. It was God's love shown through the woman that made a dirty boy to be clean, a hungry boy to be filled, a tired boy to have rest. That's what it means to reflect the love of God. We're going to learn more about that next week. If we're adrift, be of good cheer, be encouraged. There is hope. There is a way that we can draw near rather than drift apart. And the way comes through Christ. Let's pray together.